Let's turn our Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Now, Lord willing, we'll close out our time in this really phenomenal book, the book of Judges. And we're going to start with the very last verse in the book. Verse 25 of chapter 21 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And this is something that's repeated four times in these closing chapters. The Holy Spirit keeps reminding us that there was no king in Israel. And then he adds, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You know, we talked about this a lot last week when we looked at Jonathan, the Levite, who had basically, you know, have Torah, will travel kind of guy. You know, he was just a Levite for hire not doing what he thought was wrong in his own eyes, doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. And we're going to see, even as unbelievable and as just debauched as tonight's lesson is going to be, these people were doing the same thing. You know, the Proverbs writer tells us in Proverbs 12:15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And then in Proverbs 16, in the second verse, it says, "The ways of a man are pure in his own eyes," kind of just a rephrasing of the previous one, "but the Lord weighs the spirits." You know, we may think that we're doing something that's right. We may think that we're even doing something of pure motives, but it's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that separates the thoughts and intents of the heart, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. And then Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." You know, moral decay always leads to a political anarchy. And as we saw last week, you know, where there was this compromise spiritually. I mean, the people had this idea of just kind of, who needs the Word of God? We can just kind of figure this out on our own. We can have our own concepts of God, and we can figure it out. We can think it through, and that's good enough, you know, as long as we're sincere. And we saw how that leads to a bunch of problems. And whenever we do that, whenever we compromise the Word of God, knowingly or unwittingly, that will always inevitably lead to moral decay. Our country is a very good example of that even today. And that moral decay will always lead to political anarchy. And we'll see that in our lesson tonight. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So, you know, picture Grizzly Adams kind of guy. You know, he's just like this old mountain man, just kind of lives by himself. He's up in a remote area of the mountains of Ephraim, and he goes and gets himself a woman, you know, not called his wife, but his concubine. Now, concubines were very common in biblical days. They're neither endorsed nor condemned by God. There were some very strict rules of protection that were given to them in the Pentateuch. Today, the closest equivalent we would have to that would be a mistress. We would call somebody a mistress. But a concubine actually had some legal standing, not quite on the same status as a wife. They didn't have rights of inheritance and so forth. But they did have the obligation of being taken care of legally. And usually a guy would have a wife, and then if he had, then, you know, any additional ones would be called concubines. We have many guys in the Old Testament that had them. None of them turned out good, the situations. Every guy that had concubines had problems of some sort, directly or indirectly related to the multiplicity of ladies in their household. This guy, it doesn't appear as though he has a wife. He just has this concubine. Now, he's called her husband later on, but he never does call her his wife. And he says, "His concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. Now, in the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament, Jerome translated the Old Testament into Latin many, many years ago. And it's believed that he probably had a slightly different manuscript family that he worked from. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which predates that, is known as the Septuagint. And both the Latin and the Septuagint, both the Vulgate and the Septuagint, they don't say that she played the harlot. They don't say that she committed fornication. They don't say that she cheated on him. They just say that they had a fight. and it's probably based on some other manuscript evidence. I don't know which is more reliable or not, but that actually kind of seems to fit the context better, and maybe that caused some scribal addition at some point. I don't know. But it says she played the harlot against him, and then she went away and went down to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah, which the mountains of Ephraim are up in the central part of the nation, and Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem to the west of the Dead Sea. And so she goes down there, and she's hanging out for 4 whole months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So then the husband wakes up. You know, she's been gone for 4 whole months. Just one day he got kind of lonely, I guess. I don't know. But there was something about him, drove him to reconcile with this gal. If she had committed adultery against him, probably not. He wouldn't be that ready. But maybe that's it. But for whatever reason, as we're going to see, he's not really all that good of a catch. And so there's all kinds of reasons she could have wanted to leave him. And so he decides to go get her, and he packs up a servant and a couple of donkeys and heads south. And, I mean, for him to do that, we would think, gosh, he must have really loved her, huh? I mean, he must have really had this really strong place in his heart for her, for him to go through that much effort to get her back. And it says, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days. So he ate and drank and lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to him, refresh your heart, have a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So evidently there's this good father-in-law-son kind of rapport between the two of them. He goes down. He's glad to see him. You know, I don't know why. I mean, he's thinking, you know, maybe I'm not going to be stuck with my daughter from here on out or something. But for some reason, he's glad to see him. And he's kind of happy that they're reconciling. Except when it gets time to leave, he says, what's your hurry? You know, just stay here. Let's have another shawarma. It's just kind of casual. Just refresh your heart. And then afterwards, go away. And so they sat down, and the two of them ate, and they drank together. And then the young one's father said to the man, you know, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. You know, it's too late to leave now, so let's just kind of break out the Mogan David and get happy. And so the man stood to depart. His father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again, and he rose early on the morning of the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And so when the man stood, you know, he just couldn't take another falafel, and he said, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry, and tomorrow go on your way, and then you may get home. You know, it's kind of like this guy is lonely or something. He does not want to leave that quick. But he says the man was not willing to spend that night. You know, he just got to get on the road. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So he travels a few miles. You know, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are only 5 or 6 miles apart. And he starts traveling north, and he's getting close to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. In those days, it was called Jebus. It says, with him were 2 saddle donkeys, and his concubine was also with him. And so they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge there. You know, it's almost sundown. We don't want to stay in the open road, so let's go spend the night there. His master said to him, we will not turn aside here to a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel, but we will go on to Gibeah. You know, he wasn't going to stay at those times. You know, under Joshua, they had taken most of the city, but they weren't able to take all of it. And this is like a generation later, and it appears as though the Jebusites had recaptured the city. And so this guy says, you know, we're not going in there. That's not safe. We can just go on another. It's about another 3 or 4 miles to Gibeah. And so we'll walk a little bit further. We'll be safer with our homeboys than we will be staying here with these pagan Jebusites. And so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And so they passed by, and they went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So this is kind of right on the borderline between Judah and Benjamin, and they had gone just that little bit further north to now they're firmly in Gibeah of Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And he went in and he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. You know, we've learned before, we've studied about how Middle Eastern hospitality is more than just a good idea. I mean, it's the law. You know, I mean, even the Torah had a lot to say about the obligation and responsibilities of taking in strangers. And you know, this was the day before Motel 6s and Ramadas and Comforts and so forth. There were inns. Usually they were run by the prostitutes. They would have the, you know, Rahab was an innkeeper kind of a deal. So they had that sort of thing, but they weren't usually safe, and they were few and far between. And so he went into the, it says the open square, and we think of, like, you know, a generation ago in the provincial suburban cities of America, where you go into town and there was the town square with a gazebo, and don't picture something like that. It wasn't this kind of a setting. It was just, this was an area for meeting people right inside the city gates. And they had gone there, and the conventional rule of hospitality was, if you see somebody in that situation, then you would go and offer them a place to stay, because there wasn't anything else to do. But they went there, and none of these Gibeahites, none of these Benjamites would offer them a place. And just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And so, we're from the same hood, and he says he was staying in Gibeah, and so, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where'd you come from?" And the guy said, "Well, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord." I'm a Levite, so got to go do my religious duty. I got to go to church, and I'm on my way to there. "But there was no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." In other words, we don't need to mooch off anybody. All we need is a roof. You know, we've got our own provisions with us. And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were then enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Now, first of all, you know, it says that these were perverted men. Literally, the phrase means, and that's not in there. Did I not get that? I didn't get that in there. Okay. Literally, the phrase means without profit. But it's translated, as the King James says, in a couple places this phrase is translated as sons of Belial. It just means guys who are not worth anything. And the New King James translates them as perverted men. And they go banging on his door, and they're saying, "Bring this guy out here so that we may know him carnally." Now, those of you that have the New King James, you'll notice that the word "carnally" is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. So literally what they're saying is, "Bring him out here so that we may know him." All right, now these guys are not from the welcome wagon, okay? I mean, they're not just wanting to, you know, introduce themselves and maybe exchange email addresses or something. That's the furthest thing from their mind, and the translators are correct by adding the word "carnally" here. And then what we see following here, Adam Clark in his commentary, he was a Methodist commentator from late 16th, early 17th century, and he says this: "I have passed over the abominable transactions of this chapter as lightly as I could, and shall make no apology to the learned or unlearned reader for leaving some things untranslated." And so he just says, in his commentary, he has some pretty strong things to say, but he doesn't do a whole lot of translation. In fact, this passage he actually translates into Latin, so that only guys that knew could speak Latin could understand what it really says literally. And as we're going to see, it's a pretty debauched situation. And it says, "But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'Oh no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage.'" I mean, you know, there's the law of hospitality. We're Middle Eastern guys. This is what we do. And so don't do this outrage. And then notice what he says. And this is just like very reminiscent of Lot and the angelic visitors in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Look, here's my virgin daughter. Oh yeah, we got the man's concubine. So let me bring them out now. Humble them." And when he says humble them, it's not the sense of humility. It's the sense of humiliation. In other words, let me bring them out, humble them, and do with them as you please. You know, that's what the word humble them means. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Unbelievable. I mean, we can't even begin to wrap our brains around something like this. I mean, somebody who would be so driven by this law of hospitality to want to do anything for a stranger, he'd have such a sense of loyalty and such a sense of responsibility that he would take in a perfect stranger and be willing to do anything to provide and to care and protect him. And yet at the same time, he's willing to give his own daughter to guys to do what they want. I can't understand it. I mean, I can't see it as being even a cultural thing. You know, I don't know how to explain it. I don't think there is an explanation. But you would think that would have satisfied the guys, but it says, but the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, and he brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day broke, and then the day began to break, and they let her go. And so in order to pacify this crowd, in order to get him to settle down just for a moment, he grabs his concubine, you know, the one that he just really, really loved so much that he went all the way down there to get. He grabs her, opens the door, throws her outside, locks the door, and then goes to sleep. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I mean, it would appear as though, it doesn't tell us, but it would appear from the text, the guy slept like a baby. You know, that he was completely, and I know that it speaks somewhat to the value of women in the culture. I know that that plays into it to some degree. But, man, not even a twinge of conscience. I mean, there's, you know, who is more despicable here? These guys that were beaten on the door, the man who was willing to give up his virgin daughter, or this Levite, this man of God, this preacher guy who would open the door and throw his wife out the door to him. It says, then the women came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. So after the guys got done with her, she crawls back to the house and she just gets right up onto the porch and she's just kind of reaching up for the door latch to open it up, and that's all the strength that she had, and she just fell there. And so when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, check this out. And he said to her, get up, let's be going. You know, and he maybe even just took his foot and kind of shoved her in the side a little bit, just to, you know, she must be sleeping pretty soundly. And he says, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. And so the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. We don't see any signs of remorse. We don't see any signs of contrition or repentance or sorrow or anything like that. He just picks her up, throws her on the donkey, and then they go home. And it says, in verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and then sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, for one thing, actually, the law gives provision for what would happen in a case like this, in the case of rape and adultery and all of the sexual sins. There was a law that would gave provision for that. Being a Levite, he should have had some understanding of that. This certainly doesn't come from the law. You know, this certainly doesn't come from the Lord. And so the next morning he cuts her into 12 different pieces. Now that would be the 12 tribes, including Benjamin. So I think that's worthy of note. He cuts her into 12 pieces, wraps her up with paper, I guess, and then calls UPS, you know, and addresses her throughout the 12 tribes. And so it was that all who saw it said, now, we don't know, the text doesn't give us any indication what they're going to be appalled about. Are they appalled about this package that they get in the mail, or are they appalled about what was the cause of this package, you know? Presumably the guy, you know, I mean, they get a leg in the mail and there's a note attached to the toe or something. You know, I don't know, but they seem to have some idea what was going on here. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day of the children of Israel, that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So as I said, I don't know if they were upset over the package they had received. It would appear as though they were upset over the girl's death, what had caused the death, because they all come together. They don't want to go find out who cut her up. They want to go find out what happened to her. And, you know, it's just, I say nothing like this has happened since the day we came up from Israel. As we're going to see, the way they deal with this in a very emotional, knee-jerk kind of, you know, act first and think about it later sort of a way, the one thing that I think overrides this entire thing is that they have lost this pervasive fear of God. You know, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is to depart from evil. And they had lost all of that. You know, that when they first come into the land and they had gone to the two mounts of Ebal and Gerizim, and they did that exchanging of the blessings and the cursings. You know, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do this, you'll be cursed. And when they were all done, they said, this is us, we're going to do it, and may God do to us and more over if we don't follow through with it. And they had somehow lost this. As we're going to see, this is more than likely the very first generation in the land. You know, it's at the end of the book, but it's, I mean, this is just probably very likely just a few years after Joshua's death. This is the very first generation, and they had spiraled down so much so quickly. It always happens by degrees, though. You know, it's never something where somebody just wakes up one morning and says, well, I think I'll be a reprobate. You know, it always happens by incremental decisions where somebody decides that they know that God says don't do this, but then they feel the urge to do it, and so they go do it one day and then wait for the lightning bolt to strike. And when it doesn't, when they don't receive some sort of retribution for their actions, then they wonder, well, maybe God didn't mean it like he said. Maybe God doesn't really care that this is that big of a deal. Maybe God doesn't see it. Maybe he's busy with other things. And so then that thing that did kind of strike a little fear into us now doesn't, and so it becomes normal. And then the next time we have some sort of urge, it's a little bit further down the line than the previous time. And this sort of thing can happen relatively quickly. I mean, we talk about it happening in a generation here, but it happens oftentimes in our lifetimes in just a matter of weeks. And then it becomes being this attitude that we have of, you know, this is just the way I am, and you're just going to need to accept me. And we begin legitimizing our sin. So they see this, and they get all upset about it. It says, all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, which is the Bible way of saying from top to bottom. You know, Dan being, as we saw last week, the northernmost tribe, and Beersheba is down in the Negev. It was kind of about as far south in Israel as you could go in those days. And so that became, today it would be like saying from Maine to California. And it says, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, which would be on the Transjordan side. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. You know, there's no attempt in this, I think, on the God's part to defend or condemn their actions. I mean, this is just an accurate portrayal of what had happened to a country in anarchy. You know, it was a country, it was a nation in which there was no king. There was no civil authority. There was no police department. There was no control over men's lives. Could you imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden we lost all public defense? And this is the era in which they lived. And so they gathered together in Mizpah, which, not sure the exact location of Mizpah, but it's been spoken of by many historians as recent as Josephus, that it was a gathering place where they would gather to have a convocation, and some see it as a synonym for Shiloh, others see it as just in that area. But it says, the children of Israel said, tell us what did how this wicked deed happened. You know, okay, what was it that caused this woman death? And so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went up to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Now, there's nothing that he says in this story that's untrue, is it? But notice how selectively he provides the details. I mean, this sounds like every story I ever hear in marriage counseling. You know, somebody calls me and says, I need help with my marriage. And I say, well, what happened? And then they start telling me the story. And they just do such a very selective job of giving me the details. And then I talk to the spouse, you know, and they give me a very selective job of providing details. And it sounds like they're describing two entirely different stories. You know, he leaves out a whole lot of the story, doesn't he? But he says just enough to get them all riled up. And he says, so I took my concubine, I cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So the people arose as one man, which is somewhat commendable because it's the first time we've seen them do this. But everybody rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We're going to go up against it by lot, and we'll take 10 men out of every 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000. In other words, they're going to do a draft by lot, and of every 1,000, they're going to take 10% of all the able-bodied soldiers. And we'll make provisions for the people that when they come up to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the violence that they've done in Israel. And so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So they have this draft, they put together this army that's basically a tenth of the militia, if you will. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? So now Benjamin had been alerted to this problem as well, right? So the tribe of Benjamin knew about it as well. But rather than wanting to deal with it judiciously, they were just seeing it more as a political thing. They were going to show political loyalty, and so they sided with Gibeah, which was within the borders of Benjamin. And so they said, now therefore deliver up the man and the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. That's a phrase that's repeated, I think, 5 times in Deuteronomy. Do this so that we can remove the evil from the land. And so the people are repeating this to him. It says, deliver these guys up. What they had done was a capital offense according to the law. They were deserving of death. So give them over to us and we will execute judgment in accordance with the law, and then we'll all go home. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. So instead of delivering them up, they just went to Gibeah and fortified the city put on their guns. And from the cities at that time, the children of Israel numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. And among all this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. You know, I was reading some old commentators today about the slingers of Israel, you know, and they were saying that these guys were so proficient that if they ever had lead shots, that they actually melted in flight because they would be flying so fast. You know, I'm not saying liquefied or anything like that, but by the time whenever they hit their mark, they would be like red hot because they were traveling so fast. And so these guys, these left-handed guys, they were, as I think Clark called them, ambidexters. They were ambidextrous. You know, they could use either hand, and that way, if somebody's coming at them and they've got a shield in one hand and sword in the other, then they would just sling the stone with the other side and throw a curveball around the shield. And so this made them very, very valuable warriors. And besides Benjamin, verse 17, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and these were all men of war. And then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, which of us shall go to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So before they go to battle, they apparently went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priests were, and they inquired of the Lord, presumably using the Urim and the Thummim, you know, those two rocks that that the priests had inside their breastplate. And they would use this to inquire of God, to probably yes or no type questions that they would ask him. And we don't really know how the Urim and the Thummim work. Some guys, kind of the conventional wisdom, it was a black stone and a white stone, and the priest would reach into the pocket, and then whichever one he pulled out would be the answer. And so they would ask yes or no type of questions. But it says, who's going to go up? And the Lord said, it's going to be Judah. Now, where it says house of God, Here's the phrase I was looking for earlier. The phrase house of God, if you got the New American or the NIV, it says Bethel, which is, Bethel is the meaning of, Bethel means house of God. And so the NASB and the NIV are just transliterating it, you know. But I don't think it literally means that place, Bethel, that was named that. But it's talking about house of God, probably Shiloh, which was the location of the tabernacle, as we saw in chapter 18. And so they were inquiring of the Lord to find out, and the Lord answered, and he said, send Judah. And so the children of Israel rose early in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Israel came out to Gibeah, or came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. So even though they were tremendously outnumbered, and even though the Israelites had inquired of the Lord, and they just thought, okay, you know, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And so they stormed the city, and the Benjamites came out, and on that day they took out 22,000 Israelites. And then the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again and formed a battle line at the place where they put themselves in array on the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked the counsel of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, yes. You know, I guess they pulled out the yes stone. And so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and then cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the Israelites, all these who drew the swords. Now, we got to keep in mind, because you can think, well, wait a minute, weren't these guys inquired of God and God told them to go? Yes, that's what the Bible says, so I think we need to take that at face value. But we also got to understand, this is a case of the kettle calling the pot something, you know, or vice versa. I mean, there aren't any good guys here. This isn't good versus bad. This isn't which side is the Lord on here. Both of these guys, God is purging both sides. He's trying to get everybody's attention here, because everybody was doing right, that which was right in their own eyes. Everybody had gone their own way. And so this isn't of him, you know, this whole thing from the beginning of the concubine and the Levite being there in Gibeah until the end of the book. This is not of God, but he's using it. It says, then all the children of Israel, that is the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat before the Lord and fasted from day until evening. Now, this is the first time we've seen this. And it says they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. You know, a burnt offering is not a sin offering. A sin offering is when you've sinned and you say, okay, God, here, I owe you something. You know, it's just you're trying to do penance. You're trying to pay for your sin. That's a sin offering. Burnt offerings are just offerings of consecration. Burnt offerings are just something that you just want to show God you're dedicated to him, that you're surrendered to him. And so when they would offer burnt offerings, they would be burnt. You know, there wasn't something that they would keep back as a provision for the priest or for the worshiper. They would offer the entire animal. And it says that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings or fellowship offerings before the Lord. So they're starting to get serious with God now. And it says the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. You know, I mean, at least they're still believing God's talking to them. And it says the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now, as I said, this is the first generation in the land. Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. You know, we read about him in the book of Numbers. And he was, if you remember when the children of Israel were complaining against God, and so he sent these vipers, these snakes, into the camp to afflict the people. And they were just doing all kinds of, the Moabite women had come down there, and they were just kind of having, just really messing up big time. And Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, he took a javelin, and there was a young Israelite guy and a young Moabite gal, and they went into this tent and started giggling and having a good time. And so he just went into the tent and he shish kebabbed them, you know, just kind of pinned them both to the ground. And that ceased the plague. You know, that got everybody's attention. They go, oh gosh, I guess we've been messing up. And then, you know, God relented of them. The same guy. This is Phinehas. He became the high priest when in his dad Eliezer's absence. And so, I mean, this is the first generation. You know, this isn't, they were, the time of the judges is over 400 years. This is probably in the first 50, 60 years of their time there. He's probably an old guy at this point, probably a young man when we read about him in Numbers, but first generation nonetheless. And it says, the children of Israel, then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah. You can see that they do pretty much the same thing that they did with Ai after their first time they messed up, and God showed them that there was sin in the camp and they repented. And then, so when Joshua sent the men back in again, they did this kind of a bait and switch ambush thing. And it says, the children of Israel went up against them on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. And so the children of Israel went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And then the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated before us as at first. You know, they thought it's going to be third day, same as the first. And the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And so the men of Israel arose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And the 10,000 select men of all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that the disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all who drew the sword. Now, we saw earlier when they got all of their men together that they had 26,700 Benjamites, plus the guys from Gibeah. That's who they had, but 25,100 of them have died. And so that leaves 1,600 men in all of the Benjamin. Considering just when they entered the land at the end of the wilderness wanderings, they had over about 40,000 men who could raise the spear. And so in less than a generation, they're down to 1,600. And then we're going to see before everything's all over, they're going to lose another 1,000. And so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated, and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. And now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us, just like in the beginning. And the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke. And the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, and the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them, therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel from the direction of the wilderness, and the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, then they destroyed in their midst. And they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All of these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. And they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. All who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. And all of these were men of valor. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. And they also set fire to all the cities they came to. So after they meted judgment upon Gibeah, then their bloodlust took them throughout the whole tribe. And they were just going throughout all the cities of Benjamin and just killing everybody in their past, even the animals and everything. And it says the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah when they had this gathering, that big confab at Mizpah. They said, none of us shall give their daughter to Benjamin as a wife. In other words, part of this vow that they made, that they were going to get vengeance upon this guy's concubine, was that they all swore that we're not going to let any of our daughters become married to Benjamite guys. That's not going to happen. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there from before God until evening, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, now check this out. I mean, this kind of shows you the spiritual status of the people. It says, oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? I mean, it sounds like they're blaming God. You know, God, why did you do this? I mean, they're our brothers. And yet God didn't tell them to go on this big murdering campaign. And so a couple lessons in this. You know, one is we just, you know, we too easily blame God for our misgivings. You know, we mess up and we do things wrong, and then we turn around and blame God for our circumstances and our situations. And secondly, you know, we should be, I know some people say that we should never make vows, but that's not really true. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by the temple or don't swear by your mother's grave or, you know, anything like that. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, if you let your yes be yes, that's a vow. Okay? You're vowing that you say you're going to do it. That's vowing you're going to do it. You know, you're making, your word is your vow. What Jesus is saying, don't make rash vows. Don't make vows that are bigger than you. You know, and before we say we should, before our yes becomes yes or our no is a no, we should know what we're saying. You know, we shouldn't be rash about it. We should be considered and measured in our statement. And these guys have made a very rash vow. You know, we will never give our daughters to the sons of Benjamin. And so now they're finding out, well, there's only 600 of them left. And they don't have any women. We killed all of them. What are we going to do? And so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? So they're thinking, well, maybe there wasn't somebody that was there that made that vow. So we'll check that out. And so they made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, and he shall surely be put to death. So first of all, let's find out if there's somebody that didn't come up, because another vow we made then is that we'll kill anybody that doesn't. And so they checked out. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and they said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we swore by the Lord that we wouldn't give them our daughters? And they said, well, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who didn't come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. So one of the cities of Gilead on the Transjordan side, across on the area of modern-day Jordan, there was a city of Jabesh there in the area of Gilead, and they hadn't come to the assembly. Even though the message had been sent to them, they didn't come. And so they counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. But this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So get all the men and all the wives. And so they found the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. There was 400 virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they destroyed the city, killed everybody except these 400 virgins. You know, probably teenagers, you know, teenage girls. And they gathered them up and bring them back to the camp. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and announced peace to them. And Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women that they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they had not found enough for them. Well, you know, okay, all's well that ends well, right? Except you got 500 guys and 400 girls. So, you know, and it's kind of a first-come, first-served, king-on-the-mountain kind of a deal, and so you still got 200 single guys. And so what are you going to do? And so the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made, notice that they're blaming God, because the Lord had made a void of the tribes of Israel. And so then the elders of the congregation said, well, what shall we do for wives to those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be destroyed in Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel who have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. You know, the idea of repenting of the sin of making this rash vow doesn't even occur to them. And so then they said, well, wait a minute. There is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, which goes up from Bethel to Shechem, the land of Labona. And so they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, when they come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh and then go to the land of Benjamin. You know, we can't give them to you as wives, but, you know, hey, when they go to this party and they go out dancing at night, and if you guys just happen to be hiding behind the trees and you just happen to grab one of them and we're just happen to be looking the other way, you know, what can a guy do, you know? And so he says, then it shall be that when the fathers or their brothers come up to us and complain, that we shall say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife from any of them in the war. It's not as though you've given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of an oath. You know, you didn't do it. You didn't give them away. They just took them from you. And so the children of Benjamin did so, and they took wives, enough wives for their number from those who danced. So they not only got a wife, but she could bust a move too. And so they took wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And then the author tells us, the Holy Spirit makes sure that we know that in those days, he just repeats what he said earlier, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's as though he's saying, now see what happens when you do what's right in your own eyes. You know, see what happens when you don't have a king over you, when you don't have the authority over you. I think it was one of the old commentators made the comment that there was another time when the king was offered to Israel and they said no. And they said, we shall have no king rule over us. We shall not have him as a king ruling over us. And so for 2,000 years, they have been kingless. And Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until the day comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day will come and Israel will receive him as their Messiah. You know, we can see many of the parallels of these closing chapters. We're not going to open the door and shove our women out before the wanton, lust-filled crowds. We just let them go there, you know, through the movies and the media and so forth. You know, and we have been so inundated and permeated with this idea of, well, this is just the way we are, and so we need to accept one another. And we truly, as a culture, as a society, have come to the place where we live as though there is no king and everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And as we have compromised the Word of God scripturally, and we've seen this going on, you know, I sometimes kind of weary over the argument about the origins of our country. You know, people say, no, this wasn't founded as a country. Christian nation, and you know, even the most religious of the founding fathers were deists and Unitarians and all that. And then you have other guys that quote them and say, no, they were all Christians, and the nation was founded on biblical principles. And I kind of weary over that whole argument. You know, are we a Christian nation? Are we a secular nation? Were we ever? What are we now? You know, what we are now is in deep kimchi. You know, the thing is that when you start, there is no question that in the early days of our country, the first textbook in the public schools was the Bible. The Supreme Court has ruled on numerous occasions that we are a Christian nation. That's been an official Supreme Court ruling. The problem is, we ain't. And with each successive generation, with each successive biblical compromise, you know, okay, yeah, we can begin by throwing God out of the schools, and we can forbid the valedictorians to mention the name of God, and we can take down the Ten Commandments from the public places, and forbid the nativity scenes on Christmas, and all of this sort of a thing. But what happens in the vacuum is moral decay. With the scriptural decay comes the moral decay, and then when you have the moral decay, you have political anarchy. And you can look at every nation in the world, every great culture there's ever been, it's been that same pattern that it's followed. And so, you know, are the days of our, should Jesus tarry, are the days of our nation numbered without revival? I say yes, I believe so. But even beyond that, you know, beyond that as a nation, because we are not citizens of this world, you know, we are citizens of heaven. And we're just passing through this land. our true identity is in Jesus Christ. And the reality is that when we begin compromising the Word, as a church, as a family, as an individual, when we begin compromising the Word, then moral decay will immediately follow. And that downward spiral will continue to our own demise. And the only thing that can stop that is that we see with these people, they would come to a place where they would repent, they would fast and pray and offer the burnt sacrifices. Well, you know, Jesus is our sacrifice. The sacrifices that are pleasing to God are the contrite spirit and the repentant heart. And when we do that, then He restores. When we don't, we continue the downward spiral. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the warning of this book. And Lord, as we look at the day and age in which we live, there is part of us that just cries out, Maranatha. God, we just so long for Your Son's return. But the reality is, the fact remains that the reason why He hasn't is because there's work for us. And it's our desire, it's our prayer this evening, Lord, that You would make us fit vessels for that work. And that You would purge out the deadness and the compromise and the excuse making and all of those things that are not of You, and replace all of that with the fullness of Your Spirit, the sweetness of Your Word, and the fellowship that comes of being in You. And in so doing, Lord, then and only then can we operate in that light and that salt that You've called us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.